That's the church that the Lord will use to call people out of the world. They may think we're strange now, but when the Lord turns that light on in their soul, suddenly they will recognize in us what God has just demonstrated to them. The church that Jesus is building, what he thinks of us? His vision for his church is like a bride, adorned. I mean, is there anything more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day? I just stand in awe sometimes. You get to go to these weddings, and you see this woman, this girl that and it's a good friend, and it's cool. And suddenly she comes out at the end, at the beginning of the aisle, at the back of the church. And your jaw drops open. You think, who is that? And she's beautiful. And she's glorious. And there's this radiance about her. Her face is lit up like a thousand suns. And she's dressed in this beautiful, appropriate gown that is a picture of what God wants to be in her to her husband. And every she comes in the building, everybody stands in honor of that. Not only to honor her individually as a person, but to honor what she represents as she's coming in, the sacred and holy vows that she's about to make in the presence of God and his angels. And every eye is upon her as she comes down, and her eyes are just, they're bright. And the smile that's on her face is she's nervous, because she sees everybody looking at her. She's like, oh, I really hope I don't, trip on this thing and fall on my face. But there's a beauty. There's an innocent beauty. That's how the Lord sees his church. That's the vision the Lord has for his church, that when the church goes forth, people would stop and look and consider the beauty that he has adorned his church with. That is his vision for the church. We're not only a bride, we are a holy temple in the Lord. When Herod's temple was built, the third temple, it was sort of a creamy color, but it was bright because it was kind of creamy. It's like almost white, whatever. It was made of stone, so you're not going to get completely white. And it was overlaid in many places with gold. And it was said that Herod's temple, although it wasn't as spectacular as Solomon's temple, that with those white walls and that gold overlay in so many places, when the sun shone upon it, you could barely look at it because the light it reflected was so bright, it hurt your eyes. And Jesus says, we are the temple of God. That's his vision for us. Overlaid with the gold of his righteousness, reflecting his glory so brightly that people, when they look at us, they no longer see us, they see him shining through us. We're a bride, we are a temple. It says in 1 Peter that we are a special treasure. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are the apple of his eye. We are his special treasure. He says in Daniel, on that day when I make them my jewels, we are like the diadem of God. His jewels, his precious, priceless treasure. That's what he's called us to be. That's what he wants to transform us into being. Check this out. Did you know that in the early church, in the days of the apostles, in the book of Acts, did you know that people actually feared the church? They were afraid of the church. Now, I'm not talking about because of political power, stuff like that. I'm not talking about during the Inquisition, where there was no separation of church and state, and if you did something wrong in the eyes of the church, they'd burn you at the stake or torture you or put you on the rack or something like that. They caught you with an English Bible or something like that. But in the New Testament, in the early church, people feared the church. It says in a number of places. Acts chapter 2, right from Jump Street, it says that signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, and that fear came upon every soul. They didn't know what to make of that. They saw supernatural things happening before their very eyes, and it rocked their world. And they said, oh man, who are these people? And what is happening? I can't believe my eyes. I've seen David Blaine on TV. Have you guys heard of him? He's an illusionist. I've seen how he does some of his tricks. But if you didn't know it, man, it would blow your mind. And he goes out on the streets. He's sort of a, you know, weird, laid-back, emo kind of looking guy. And he goes out on the streets and he does these illusions. And people, when they see these illusions, they literally get scared to death. And some of them go running in fear. They're like, oh, man, you're weird. How did you do that? And some of them literally on TV, you see him running down the street. Get me out of here, man. This guy is freaky. He's weird. I don't want any. Well, you know, the apostles were like raising the dead and cleansing lepers and healing blind and lame people. Before that, Peter walked down the street, and when a shadow fell on somebody, they'd get healed. And fear fell upon people because they didn't know what to make of this. It's never happened before. I've never seen this. What in the world is going on? Man, maybe I wonder, you know, maybe I need to take stock of my life. I haven't been living like I've been living. Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. They were seeking their own glory. They sold a piece of land. They kept back a part of it, but they said they were given the whole thing. Didn't matter what they give. It mattered what they said. And Peter said, you haven't lied to men. You lied to God. And they fell dead right there at his feet. They lied and they died. Bam, that was it. And they carried the bodies out of the church. Can you imagine somebody putting in a tithe and saying on the envelope it's more than it really is? Suddenly they fall out on the floor dead. You go to take their pulse, that's it. There's nothing, man. Rigor mortis. And it said when that happened, so great fear, not just fear, man, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I guess it did. Man, to see God move in that in such a way, who was so jealous for his glory that he would not countenance such a thing happen, he struck them dead on the spot. Kind of like when the guy reached out to steady the ark and God said, no, I've had enough of this. And the guy dropped dead right there next to the ark because they weren't following the way God had prescribed for them to carry it. Acts chapter 19, the apostles were running all over the place casting out demons. And all these Jewish exorcists that used to go around and try to do the same thing were so impressed, they said, man, we got to copy that technique. What are they saying? Jesus, okay. And seven sons of Sceva went out and went to the home of this demon-possessed man and they tried to do the same thing. And they said, we exorcise you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And you might remember what the demon in that man said. He said, ha, I know Jesus. And I know Paul, but who are you? And then he leaped on the men and he tore them apart. He just beat the tar out of them so they ran out of the house naked and wounded. And it said that fear fell upon them all and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People feared the church in those days because not because they were afraid of some political power, not because they were afraid of the church, they were in awe and in fear of the glory and the power of God in the church. That's God's heart for his church, that he would move in such power, in such anointing, in such signs and wonders that people would see and fear. And many would come to know the Lord. Nobody fears the church today. Nobody fears the church today. Give me a break. They're a little suspicious of us. You read Newsweek, that's all they want to say. You know, in their religion section, all the right wing's trying to take political power. I could care less about political power. I want to see the power of God, because when the power of God is unleashed in his church, all the rest will fall into place. Amen. Praise God. But nobody's afraid of the church. They laugh at the church. The church is a joke to the world. And they mock us in movies all the time. When you see the church portrayed in television and on the radio and in movies, they are caricatured. And they have these goofy people that represent Christians because they're not afraid of us. They laugh at us. Because what have we given them? What have we shown them to fear? We are carnal as they are. We are worldly. We are powerless. And we desperately need revival. We are fools if we don't see the need of the hour. We are worse than fools. This is the hour. This is the critical moment. And there is much at stake. As David said, there are generations at stake. Do we care the world that our children will inherit and our children after them? Because if the church does not arise and become the church will be crushed beneath the wheels of the world, at least in this place. God will still maintain His testimony. He'll raise up somebody else. But the call is upon us. And He says, will you do it or do I need to find someone else? Will you seek My face? Will you humble yourself before Me and turn from your wicked ways and seek My face and pray so that I can turn and forgive and heal your land? Will you do that? Is there a man? A man who will stand in the gap and say, Lord, like Nehemiah did, who will humble himself before God and cry out, who will say, I'm not ashamed to cry out to God and confess the dire need. And when we truly see the need of the church, when we truly see how our walls are broken down and our gates are burned with fire, the first response, the only appropriate response is to be like Nehemiah, who in verse 4 said, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This isn't in here, it just occurred to me. There's a passage in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 9, where the Lord sends Ezekiel through one of vision, and he sees the priests who had fallen into corruption. But certain priests back in that time were still convicted, and they wept for the sins of the nation. And God told the angels, put a mark upon those priests who weep for the sins of the nation and kill everyone else. I don't think there's hardly a more sobering passage in Scripture that God's angels are going around and they are marking who weeps for the state of God's glory in the earth. Is there anyone? Can we say, I've wept before God this week. I've gone before God broken and said, God, I'm undone because your church is not the bride that she is called to be. There's much preparation that needs to take place. The prayer of brokenness is when we talk about prayer for revival, this prayer of brokenness before God is the must-do. It is the first step. And every book on revival and every magazine on revival and every internet article on revival that I could read and get my hands on has all started at the same place. They all say the exact same thing. If there is no repentance and contrition, if the church does not humble itself before God, broken before God, there will be no revival. It is the must-have for revival. It is the starting place in every place that there has been revival in the history of the church. We must see the need, we must be broken by it, and we must cry out to God for change. That is the seed and that is the water that brings forth the fruits of revival. That was the first thing he prayed. The second thing Nehemiah prayed was a prayer of confession. Let's look at Nehemiah 1, verses 5 to 8. And I apologize if I'm not being upbeat and funny and entertaining today. But I say all of these things with the deepest love that I can say them with. Nehemiah 1:5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, Oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which he has sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. And we've not kept the commandments and the statutes or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah owns the sins of his people. He doesn't say, God, oh, you know, those people, you know, God, I wish they were better, you know, you better please forgive them, you know, if they were like us, we'd be better off. No. He saw himself in that same light. He says, we're all in the same boat. We have all fallen short. We have failed. We have not been the light that you've called us to be. And he cowboys up and he owns it for himself. And he says, we have sinned against you. And he makes no distinction between himself and the vilest, most filthy, despicable, unregenerate sinner in Israel. He doesn't make any distinction. He owns up. He kneels down in the spirit right next to the worst, most vile sinner in Israel. And he says, God, have mercy on us. We have broken your covenant. We have violated your laws. We have cast you off. Have mercy on us. My father's house and I have sinned. And that's how we should pray for revival. We need to confess as the church and set no distinction between ourselves. Because we are to be the light. We're to be the salt and the light. Am I being sufficiently salty to keep my brother from sinning? Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely I am. Am I being sufficiently light to him and to the world that he dares not let his life go amok because he knows that I care and that I will have the guts and the love to hold him accountable. And so I have no stones to throw because if it happens on my watch, my hands are just as defiled. I'm just as guilty because I am called to be the salt and the light. And if we win together. And if we fail together. But we are one in the body of Christ.